All right, welcome back. Still in 1 Peter, open there. Just two verses tonight because they make a transition to the next section and we'll kind of build upon what we said last week. And then next week we will have a meal night, give your brains a little bit of rest. But think with me tonight, nothing hugely deep within these two verses, but just another call of Jesus to live in a different way. This light doesn't work anymore, but it's all right. I can see. Just it did earlier. I don't know why. I'll have us. It's really all right though, because
sure.
Yeah, I can see you clear tonight, so it's good. Just more information, really, than anything. That's out of your way. Unfortunately, you can see me better, but that's why I put pictures up, so you don't have to look at my mug. You can look at these pictures. I'll have you stand in the middle here when Debbie reads the two verses, but the elders and I were talking this week, and they thought it might be good to bring up this one point. We went through these fantastic titles and ways that Peter identifies the church, and the last one I went through a little fast, and so we'll kind of start there, and then we'll read the two verses in a minute. But Peter said to us last week, and I don't want to pass that too fast, that Peter says, you are a chosen race, an elect clan. I mean, the Greek word is genos, which means people that come from a common lineage. So you like have this whole new history, and together you and I have this common descent from Christ. But it's this whole race of human beings that you used to not exist once you were not a people, but God, with His power to create new life, now you are. I think sometimes we don't hear those words like a whole new race, a whole new humanity. And then he said that word, the royal priesthood, and we jumped on that one for a minute because royal priesthood has this idea, it's a political term, really saying, wow, the ascended Christ is your leader, your king, and he gives you your authority and your mission and your calling in the world. And that's where we receive our directives. And that Revelation's picture is you and I are reigning in the world. We lead it. We're at the forefront of history leading it. And tonight as we gather up all the angelic hosts and all of creation, and we're rightly in line how the world will be. So it's this huge term that says we reign in the world because we worship this slaughtered lamb through praise, what we just did. I mean, think of what you just sang. All creatures of our God and King, what are you doing? Gathering everyone else, saying, hey, everybody, join us because this is the way to live. This is how it will be. All creatures will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Join us now. You see? So we are that royal priesthood, and we do that not only in our praise, but in our works. We said last week, even in our patience and our suffering in the midst of oppression, that really one of the bodily visible ways that this is demonstrated is martyrdom. Throughout history to show, man, we're a different king. We have a different authority, a different calling. That's where we receive our directives. And the last one is a holy nation. So it's the idea that nation is the Greek term ethnos. Thank you. Let there be light. Tim said so, and there was. So that Greek word for nation is ethnos. And this is maybe why the elder said, hey, bring this up again. If any word clashes against the individualistic understanding of the Christian faith, I think that's so prevalent in our time, I think this word nation does. Nation saying it's this corporate, cultural, social, political identity. Peter says this is what you are and this is what you're called to be. Remember, he's done that throughout. You are holy, be it. You are brothers and sisters. I have made you a family. I am your father. Live out what you are. Same here. You are a nation. Be that. Now notice, in Peter here and in the New Testament in general, there usually isn't this kind of general call that says, here, you become a Christian. You come follow Jesus. And then as an optional move, as you grow and mature, well, you might want to join in community. you know, this voluntary association. And then as a community, you might want to do acts of service and do good in the world. Now, in the biblical logic, Jesus creates a people. The people precede the person. Understand that. The people, this big thing that God is doing, precedes the person. Now, in a moment in time, is it true that the Sovereign One incorporates you into the people? Absolutely. But the mystery of the ages that's been unveiled in Jesus the King is not just individual Jews and Gentiles coming to Christ and going to heaven when they die. The mystery of the ages is that God has reconciled Israel and the nations and brought them together as one and created this whole new humanity. And that's anticipated tonight in this social political reality called the church. That's anticipated ahead of time. Look at this verse from Acts. God has looked favorably upon the nations to take from among them a people for his own name. So your share as an individual in the coming new creation, right? Your experience and participation in that new creation is given to you no other way except through sharing in the reality and the life of his people. This is actually a foretaste. You said, boy, this is a foretaste. It is. Think of the nations. No nation is formed or no nation sustains itself without a common founding. You know, they have some kind of founding, some kind of common constitution, some way of governing themselves. They've got a history and a common goal. And any nation that lasts, well, that nation is shaped and guided because in the life of the nation, they have these shared stories. Right? They have symbols, they have their own liturgies, they have their own anthems, their own beliefs and practices. Peter says to us, what makes this nation different and stand out and what makes it holy is that you have a common origin and history and end in the triune life. You're God's own people. And what makes you holy is that we have our own set of... See, this is why we say the flag shouldn't be necessarily your symbol. It's nice. Trust me, I've traveled. It's nice. But your symbol is the shared stories, the liturgies, the anthems, the beliefs and practices that conform to the way, the truth, and the life. That's what makes you holy. You're part of this nation which transcends any other boundary that you would like to create. Jesus says, matter of fact, Ephesians says, there aren't boundaries. Any kind of dividing wall that you would erect, Jesus has knocked it down. Because he's got this whole kind of third race, if you will. So that's a big phrase. Now, we jump from that. So but it's nice to see how this all flows. Sometimes you're reading 1 Peter and you might read a section and it's harder to see how this all goes together. So right from saying these fantastic terms, you weren't a people, now you are a people. There are these two little verses that serve as a transition. So to keep the blood flowing, let's stand. It's very short, so we'll be back down in a moment. But let's stand. And you can read along and listen. Debbie has a little bit different translation here, but listen to verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2.
My beloved ones, I beg you, strangers and residents, aliens as you are, to hold back from the fleshly desires that wage war against your true lives. Keep up good conduct among the pagans, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will observe your good deeds and praise God on the day of his royal arrival.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Maybe have a seat. So this letter has asked you to, it's been mapping you, it's been identifying you. Again, these people, margins of society, outcasts. But Peter has mapped them right front and center in the heart of God. So it's been mapping you and asking you as the reader to think about your life before God as Father. And then last week we saw, but also your life among your brothers and sisters who share the same faith. So it's been right family talk, we could say. Now the time has come to move a bit further. It's going outside and now it's considering the larger social and political world. So I won't do this heavily, but I'm going to have you maybe just turn a page over. I'll be in 1 Peter here, but turn a page over to see a few things. Some people don't take the time to tell you this. I'm going to tell you because it might help your reading. But you're moving into the body, really, of the letter. So you can kind of see how this is an ancient letter, and it's kind of got these beginnings and endings and starting points. And so what we're about to head into is set off from the material we've been looking at, because notice how it started tonight. It's like a new address, beloved. Okay, so it starts off. That's paralleled in chapter 4, if you turn a page over or so, maybe two in your Bible. Look at verse 12, beloved. See, so that starts a whole new section on the letter. Now, in addition to those markers, you find somewhat, we've talked about this before, an inclusio. It's like bookends or a parenthesis. If you notice, turn back over, chapter 2, verse 12. What do you got? This idea, glorify God, right? So if you turn over, chapter 4, verse 11, you have a picture there, glorify God. So you kind of see how these ancient letters, so it's like these kind of, they're bookends that mark this section out. Both of them end with the same thing. And then you have almost a presence of a benediction, don't you? At the end of verse 11, it says, whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God be glorified. That's the thing. But notice, to him belong the glory and the power forever. Amen. Seems like you're done, right? See, so it's almost like its own benediction to that section. So all I want you to see is there's a movement in Peter's letter here from, he's been focusing on mapping you, locating you, giving you an identity. That's summarized tonight in verse 11, right? He's summing it all up. He says aliens and exiles. That's kind of a sum of what he said in the beginning section. And now his emphasis moves to, he's urging you. He's encouraging you. He's exhorting you as a people whose perspective on the world is that of a stranger. How then should you live? Does that make sense? So what manner of life is consistent for an alien? And that's kind of what Peter's saying. So 11 and 12 here, that's why we just look at this little section tonight. It opens up the major section of the letter and it functions as like a heading. And then the next time we look at 1 Peter, it'll be verse 13. And verse 13 moves into this detailed account. You want the contours of an alien life? This is their shape. This is what they look like. Remember he said, be holy in all the nooks and crannies? He's going to explain the nooks and crannies. That's what's going to happen. So Peter says tonight, just two little verses. Peter says, avoid these cravings. Avoid these desires, these impulses, these yearnings, these urgings. And the way you avoid them is maintain this honorable way of life. Now he's talking about specific, just so we don't say, well, we're not people that feel. He's talking about a specific kind of craving and desire and impulse and urge. He defines them. He gives two terms. He's talking about worldly desires, and he's talking about the kind that engage in war against life. So Peter is pitting, again, he's somewhat still summing up. He's still pitting one form of life against another. There's life as it reflects and it pertains to and is shaped and patterned, like according to this world. And then there's life that reflects and pertains to and is shaped and patterned after the world to come. It's pretty simple. Peter's just saying, look, you orienting your life around this fantastic conclusion. You believing that there's a glorious end to this story, this fantastic inheritance. You realizing that the end is really this anticipated joy. Peter has called it a living hope. It's alive and well in you. If you live in that way, that's going to create a certain distance between a life that is branded by the desires of this age. It just will. I mean, think about it. Most nations are founded and sustained by what? Ungodly desires. By this lust for power, by violence. And he's just called you a nation, right? So you as a nation, you're founded. It's different. Like you're founded on the mercies of God. Your being is solely rooted in God's power to create. And so because that's true, you're going to appear as this body of aliens and exiles. Why? Because you don't fit the normal order of things. for you that are really astute and really follow, which I don't know how many, you know, this would be listening really well. You remember last week, in the phrase tonight says, they're being maligned as evildoers. What it's saying is, they're being ruled as out of order. Do you remember last week what we said about a royal priesthood? You're rightly aligned and in order, right? Okay, now think of this. So they're being maligned as out of order. Why? Because they don't follow Roman conventions. They have this topsy-turvy worldview. What we know about the early church is this: they had zeal in this missionary output, reaching out to include others in this family. What's the text saying? So the ones who are a royal priesthood, whom God says, you're rightly aligned and in order, to society, you completely look out of order. How many can witness to that? That sometimes being rightly aligned with God and others and yourself and the natural world, that full-fold harmony that God came to bring, Jesus brought to us. How many of us know that sometimes being rightly aligned will make you seem deranged or out of line or out of order? See the craziness of that? Maybe Christianity has failed because we don't look that out of order. We march to the same cadence and to the same drumbeat as the rest of society. And there's no thing that makes people go, wow, that's odd. See, now the point is, trust me, we have enough odd Christians. The point isn't to try to purposely be a freak. I mean, there's enough of that going on. But you see, when you follow the way of Jesus, when you are rightly aligned with how it will be in the end, the rest of the world should look in and say, there's something out of order about that. That's interesting. To me, anyway. So, the people of God, think of it this way, because we think desires of the flesh, and we just think of, you know, drunkenness and sexuality and everything else. But think of this. The people of God here in these two small verses are said, you abstain from desires of the flesh, and think of it maybe in this way, that will keep you with the politics of violence. Like, the will to power. To try to control, manipulate. The things we said last week, the rat race of life. The dog-eat-dog world. You've been born all anew of this imperishable seed. You're a whole new race. Jesus has taken your worst enemy and stomped its head, death. So it should no longer stir up those fears in you that were like during your time of ignorance. Remember that phrase? It should no longer do that to you. It shouldn't be about power and control, because you now know it's not even really about people. You're able to see behind the people and behind the institutions and realize this is about powers and principalities and things that we're not all that educated in. You know? Spiritual warfare. And so what if we looked at this as a call to resist your temptation towards vengeance? The world doesn't see the church as having the same power that it used to anymore, so we're going to take America back. Do you see that? What is that about? Control? Manipulation? Getting the right people? All I'm saying, be careful. The gospel has always thrived in conditions where the rest of society saw it as out of order. Always. First century Greco-Roman society, it marginalized Christians because they were different. They didn't fit with the normal thing. The writer Suetonius, he called Christianity, and here's his exact phrase, a mischievous superstition. Just so you know, I mean, this was popular because Tacitus was another writer. You probably heard that name before. He described Christianity as a dangerous superstition. And here's how he described Christians, a race detested for their evil practices. He said, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, think, They're considered unpatriotic because they don't participate in the same way in Roman culture, right? They're considered atheists because they don't believe in all the gods. They're considered anti-family, anti-social because a lot of their businesses or family were broken up because of this new way of life. And here's another one to throw at you. There were charges that these Christians met secretly and off on their own because they practiced incest and cannibalism. And what that came from, those are in distorted interpretations of the love feast that they had. You're calling each other brother and sister and then maybe marrying her. So that's where they would get incest. And then the Eucharist, the body and the blood of Christ. So you're a cannibal. See, so all these distortions came about. And so Christians, notice how this fits with our passage. Christians are called evil doers. Why? 1 Peter 4:4. Look at that. This is the last one. 1 Peter 4:4 says this. We'll get to this eventually, obviously. But it says in 1 Peter 4:4, they are surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they blaspheme. You don't join them. You're not in order of Roman society, so they refer to you as evil doing. Evil doing is in the eyes of the beholder, obviously, here. So see, they're evildoers because they're different, because of their way of life, because of their practices. They don't fit in. And a world that is focused on 15 minutes of fame, and it's all about honor, and it's all about your social standing, and it's concerned with that public standing, then a great way of marginalizing this group that you don't want anything to do with is this idea of just do a smear campaign. Just malign them, and then that way they'll never climb the court, they'll never do well in the business. We'll just mark them off as their own kind of odd thing, and we won't have to deal with them. So friends, does this make sense? If that's true, then it would be natural for you to feel anger and to retaliate. I mean, the natural inclinations. So why does Peter say that don't give in to these urges, these cravings? Your natural inclination would be to defend yourself. To fight back. Say, oh, we got to get back control. Despite their being wrongly maligned, they are called not to mount a revolt that's the same way, but not to repay evil for evil. But they're called to do a wholly other politics. We could call this the politics of the good. Peter says, you are to have a good way of life. You are to do good works that are generated by God. You want to know how you reign? You know how you direct and lead history? This way. You've shared in God's mercies. Your being is solely rooted in God's mercies. That's why you exist. So now you enact this politics of mercy that you have learned from Jesus. That's how you reign in the world. That's how you overcome evil. Evil, even your own evil inclinations. Doing good. You overcome evil with good. Can you see from the perspective of the Gentiles looking in, they're not going, wow, this is politics. No, they don't see them as an elect clan. They don't see them as a royal priesthood or a holy nation. To them, it looks like they're doing nothing. You know, they're just almost, it's like they're suffering. But the place to find where Christ is ruling and reigning and king is where people are washing other people's feet. And who are giving themselves up to the building up of the body, and people who are suffering even at the hands of their enemies because they pray for them and wish them well, and for people who are peacemaking and loving and forgiving. That's where you find this politics. It's called, and we don't talk about it enough in the church, it's this cruciform political nature of the church, that you're cross-shaped. And the revolution, we talk about Jesus coming and bringing a kingdom and a revolution. Jesus' revolution takes this shape. It takes the shape of service and mercy and forgiveness. That is the church's belligerent, combative response to the destructive desires of the flesh. Peter says, you want to wage war against those natural urges and cravings inside? Do good. This is how the Messiah's political rule will become visible among the nations. Notice, not your apologetics, not your defending Jesus on Facebook, none of this. Jesus' rule and reign will become visible among the nations through your good works. This is how the nations might catch a glimpse, this is how the verse ends, of God's advent, and in the day of His coming, enter with the church into this doxology of the Lamb. Through your honorable way of life. It's interesting. How do we know what is... I mean, you might look and go, what is an honorable lifestyle? Well, think of it. Roman society, it was determined, right, by public opinion and status. See how this all fits, though? What we learned last week, right? It's not the opinion of society at large that is decisive or ultimate. It's God's decision. He tends to exalt and uplift that which society would reject. So I think if we were to ask, well, Peter, what is an honorable lifestyle? I think he would say everything that he said before us. Well, an honorable, well, it's a life that sets its hope completely on this great ending to a story. It's a holy lifestyle that reflects and exposes the nature of God. It's this life that lives in reverent fear of God, relational. It's this life that also then lives in mutual love as a family. And then I think if you go further, Peter is going to, in verse 13 and beyond, say the rest of this section is the contours, the description of a honorable life. That's what the rest of 1 Peter is about. So we're done, but not quite yet. A couple of you went, yeah. What if we could say then, with those two little verses, I love pictures of old churches like that. What if we could say that the central task of the church is to foster and to cultivate this counter-identity? Jesus has said, this is who you are. So what if one of the central tasks of the church is to shape us in this pattern of this counter-identity that God has given to us? Walter Brueggemann says it like this. He says, maybe the church should, I love this term, give spine or resolve or courage or energy and freedom to develop this counter-identity. To resist, as Israel had to do, resist the forces of Babylon that would seek to pressure us into its mold. I mean, the problem is the church isn't countercultural often. It isn't provocative comment because it's mastered the art of making Christianity palpable to religious consumers. It's about 3 points to this and better lives and this, which just fits with the American dream. It's just all been baptized in Christian language, so we think magically, and there's nothing that's really confronting or challenging or saying, well, wait a minute, what about this identity that God calls us to? We're too busy making it so tasteful and packaging it that we've lost the central task, is to nurture this. I like this, Debbie Reinstra, she says this, talking about corporate worship, calling the community that's gathered for worship. It's the central workshop where God engages in His soul-shaping work. Do you believe that? In standard English, there is no distinction a lot of times between singular and plural when it comes to the form of the second person pronoun. Say, well, I don't remember English class. I can say you to refer to a single person, or I could say you to refer to a group of people. But in Greek, the distinction is really clear. There's two different words. So actually, the reader of the original language would never confuse whether the author in Scripture is referring to an individual or whether he's referring to a community. But in our English translations, especially with our penchant for individualism, there's always ambiguity. You know, who's he talking to? That's where a writer that I know said, it might be funny to create a new translation of the Bible called the TNIV, the Texas New International Version. Because in Texas, they have a legitimate way of distinguishing between second person singular and second person plural, and it's you and y'all. You knew where that was going. You and y'all. He's convinced that if we change that translations, Americans might read their Bibles differently, because then when they read you, that they would find it would usually be y'all, us. The spirituality that's on display in the Scripture is never about me and Jesus, but always about us and our God. Even when you pray in private, our Father in heaven. So to be a little bit funny, think of some of these verses. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Y'all are the salt of the earth. Y'all are the light of the world. See how that comes across differently, though? You tend to read that in your own private devotions. Oh, I'm the salt of the world. No. Y'all are. Paul would say in Colossians, Christ in y'all. See, it's just fun, too. Christ in y'all, the hope of glory. It is God who works in y'all to will and to act according to His good purposes. See how that changes it? Maybe one of the best verses in Corinthians, because he says it a bunch. Don't y'all know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? You see? God's temple is sacred and you all are the temple.
Amen, bro.
See, we're getting the Texas spirit going already. Paul's making this radical communal claim here. Again, we read that and we say, oh, I'm the dwelling place. No. Paul's talking about the temple. The temple wasn't just the place of worship. The temple was the place where heaven and earth intersected. It was the dwelling place of God. And here Paul makes a radical claim about the temple. He's saying the dwelling place of God is the church. You all are God's temple. Despite all the ways we screw up and we get it wrong, we are the temple of God together, and the Holy Spirit dwells in our midst.
Amen.
I'm going to use, because I like to, when you first read this, you're going to think he got something wrong. But John Zazulis, like, who are we to argue with somebody named John Zazulis? But he says this, Christian spirituality, and he's talking especially about the early Christian community. This is an essay he wrote about the early church. He says, Christian spirituality could not be experienced outside the community. Individualism was incompatible with Christian spirituality. None can possess the Spirit as an individual, but only as a member of the community. When the Spirit blows, the result is never to create good individual Christians, but members of a community. See, you read that and you say, well, wait, when he says that none can possess the Spirit as an individual, notice, he's not saying that we're incapable of experiencing the Spirit personally, but that we don't experience the Spirit privately in a life isolated from the life of the church. So that's a big difference. Yes, you can experience the Spirit works in your life and He challenges, of course, personally, but not in this life isolated from the church. Think of the term. Christian spirituality, life in the Spirit, is a life lived in and with the community of Jesus. The dominant question in American Christianity for a long time has been, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Maybe we should ask, do you have a communal relationship with Jesus? If God is your Father, is the church your mother? See, my personal relationship with Jesus is formed and shaped and sustained by my communal relationship with Jesus. Even if you went off into a cave by yourself and took your Bible and tried to do a private spirituality, where do you think that Bible came from? You're never alone. He's not just your Father, He's our Father. See, you can't escape that. So Christian spirituality really is the whole person's participation in the formation of the church. This is Christ's body. One theologian says, this is the Spirit's public.
Yep.
It's His sphere where He works. This reconciled, loving, forgiving, peacemaking people working together, even at sometimes when we feel at odds, because that's the Spirit's public. That's interesting. So I just want to remind, and then we're done with this, these 4 points that I took from a guy, I'm trying to remember his name, Barry Jones. He just lined them up, and I thought this was good. It's a reminder to me, it's a reminder to you. It's a reminder of everything that Peter has told us, but it's a reminder that what we do here, because trust me, I need this too. I forget sometimes. Again, we're in this old building, 5 o'clock now. It's dark and it's hard. We've had things going on all day. I need reminded of this. So I remind myself as I remind you. But notice how well this fits with what Peter's told us. Barry Jones says this, worship in the church, corporate worship, like what we do tonight, it redefines our identity. Isn't that what Peter's done? Give us an identity, right? Alexander Schmemann, it's a fun name too, he's an Orthodox theologian, and he says this, human beings, we are beings that are made to worship. So we are made to worship, and in fact, we cannot not worship. That's you can't do that and be a human being. The issue is not whether we will worship. Everybody worship. It's who and what you will worship. Matter of fact, that's often at the root of sin, is misplaced worship. See? And especially then in our society that doesn't look at us as beings that worship, but beings that consume. There's nothing out there that will tell you you are a being that is made to lead creation in adoration of the slaughtered lamb. But there's everything out there that tells you you're a being that should take all you can get. And from a very early age in this society, we are socialized to want the immediate satisfaction of all of our desires. Think of that. From a very early age, kids are taught in this country, you should have it all, and quickly. And here's where this has led to in worship. If this isn't one of the most challenging, Deborah Dean Murphy says this, how do we reckon with the truth that we in the church have become, for all intents and purposes, a society of strangers? That we enter into worship bringing this, think of these words, this numbing passivity born of media bombardment and image overkill. Although I give you image overkill as well, but a self-preoccupation that is created and nurtured by an increasingly therapeutic, individualistic, and narcissistic culture. And the not-so-tacit assumption that worship is but another attractively packaged commodity to be consumed by a savvy, discriminating, church-shopping public. If that doesn't describe, and let's not just pick on individuals, let's not just say evangelical, that describes often the American church. That's how society has dripped in to this counter-identity and changed things. And so the church, friends, you gather every week because you forget who you are. And you gather in the presence of your Father that once again puts His arms around you and says, you're mine. I love you. I went through hell and back to have you. That's who you are. That's what's going on in your life. You're an elect clan. You're part of the elite who's getting it ahead of time. You're this royal priesthood. Your job seems maybe so pathetic. You might just be stocking something in an aisle, but really, you're a royal priesthood and you lead the rest of the world in right alignment. You're a holy nation. You're part of this new humanity that used to not even exist, but is here because of God's special creating new creation power. So we gather for worship, and because it redefines, does what Peter's been doing here, redefines our identity. It also does this. This goes along with it. Worship reorders your affections. It reorders your affections because that's closely united, right, to the fundamental, you're a being who worships. So you worship that which you love the most. And so the public worship gathering is like this. It's supposed to be the school for our affections. A space, a moment in our lives where we stop and we shut down the clamor and we shut down all the billboards and the signs and the advertisement and we focus supremely on the one who is supreme and who is infinitely worth. We put God on display. And His story on display so that once again our affection goes, oh, that's beautiful. I mean, what story out there starts off so good? There was no story in the ancient world that had a God that created for us. Nobody. He created for His benefit. There's not another story in the world that says this God creates for relationship and love. And He said, boom, here's this fantastic world studio. Go paint. Go create. And when we screwed up and the painting was ugly, He didn't say, screw you. Forget you. I'm going to wad this up and throw it out. He said, I'm going to come and restand and repaint so that they see the initial image. And restore them and bring them back and set them in the lap of the Father. Whose other religion or story ends with what the human heart longs for the most? What do we long for? Eating and fellowship with each other, right? Relationships. No other story has that kind of ending. So that's what it reorders and rightly aligns the affections. Two more. It repatterns our imaginations. Again, my friend Brueggemann here, he says, corporate worship is this subversive reimagining of reality. Isn't that what we said last week? These small Christians in the Mediterranean world, they're having troubles because it looks like the glory of the empire rules. The powers and principalities have charge. But Peter's trying to say, no, you have to have this counterintelligence that sees something else is going on altogether. So it's this reimagining. We come together in worship so we can imagine. Because you can't live out what you can't imagine, right? So together we gather and we imagine what the reign of God and the peace of God and the love of God. And that seizes our imagination. Why some people don't really like singing, so they say, why do we sing? Well, because you got to sing it. You got to read it, tell it, and eat it. Right? You got to do it all. So that it seizes your imagination so you can imagine the world as it's meant to be and rearrange your life appropriately. It's all of those. Singing's going to put it in you a different way than speaking it is, but all of them are needed to reshape. So the last one is this. Barry Jones would say, hey, worship also reorients your life in the world. In other words, worship, if it's transformational, causes you to then live the mission of God. Here's a great picture. Worship ushers all of us into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, the Father wraps His arms around you and your identity is redefined, right? Your affections are reordered. Oh, He is good. He is love. Your imaginations are repatterned. And then you're thrust, in a sense, from the heart of God into the world to do these acts of justice and kindness and compassion to expose that heart. Think of it. You're brought close. You're drawn in. Hear it. See it. Feel it. Take it. So it's this bringing in for this purpose of taking out. And when you're out there too long, you got to come back in to feel the warmth and the heartbeat to go back out and to live that rhythm. It's this cycle. Back and forth. Back and forth. The church's phrase, and I know a lot of you know this, has always been, if I can... We'll go, oh, you're not supposed to see that. Don't look. So there's always been this little Latin phrase that guided the church's thinking about worship. It's lex oriande, lex credende, which just means that as the church prays or worships, so she believes. In other words, what you do in worship and how you pray is really what you believe. That's why sometimes we're particular about songs, and every now and then I'll say, well, let's not do that, because we're trying to guard what you sing, what sits in your mind as you sing, and how you pray really reveals what you believe. And so this phrase guarded the church fathers as they were trying to put theological expression, to put theology into words, but they were looking back at, well, how does the church pray and worship? What does it do in its liturgy? Let's express that now in theology. Let's be honest. How do you normally learn things? It isn't just through maybe a lecture about the Trinity, but maybe you learn about the Trinity by singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. So it means, you've already seen it now, I'm just going to bring it up. So that's what it means. As we pray, so we believe. That's famous. But what if we extended it to say, lex vivendi, which is about life. So think of that. As the church worships, so she believes, so she lives. What we say and do in the context of corporate worship has to deeply shape what we believe is true about Him, about ourselves, and about the world. And then we take that pattern out. Friends, it's this. You come tonight to breathe in, to be lifted up to the throne room of God, and to breathe in the celestial air of the new heavens and new earth so that you can breathe out. It's that cycle again. You breathe in, you're lifted up, you're sent out, you breathe out. And an ancient prayer used to end like this: send us out to do the work you have given us to do. That's the whole point. That's how that all flows together. We're simply saying this tonight. A reordering of the world has taken place and broken into creation in Christ. And you and I gather as a people to practice for the arrival of that kingdom in all of its fullness and to be shaped in the way of that kingdom already now. That's a great picture. We practice for the arrival of it in all its fullness, but we're shaped as we do this in its way now. Can I simply say this too? And I won't beat it for a while after this. And it isn't, I struggled last week. I actually walked in the back last week and Melissa said, "Are you all right?" And I said, "I'm fine." And she says, it was kind of one of those moments, "Well, are you all right?" And I said, "Well, you know, I wrestle between, I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to go back to guilt trips. I don't think, you know, I fought hard here to say, no. We always end in gospel. Guilt doesn't bring transformation. Judas felt lots of guilt and he went out and hung himself. That's not going to help. At the same time, there is this balance of challenging and confronting and say, friends, I really think in this culture, one of the apologetics is joy and this good, honorable way of life, which, man, when I'm in public settings, I brag about you guys, but I say, I'd rather have a small church that where people really want to grow and learn and are trying to live the Jesus way in their lives. Give me that any day of the week. But I still would say one area that I think we're immature is this, 5 p.m. Saturday night. I still think, and it's, we all wrestle with this. You say it's easy for you because you're paid to be here. Here's the thing. There's an arrogance that is built into us that thinks, we don't need this. We read Christian books. We have Bible studies. We know people. We don't really, we can miss this. And there's this denial of everything that's come before you that says, this is essential. Like this, if you don't have, probably in our lives, there aren't many other rhythms and patterns except maybe the alarm clock going off to wake you up for work. But this one to live the Christian life, this one you need. And there's this weird individualism that's built into us. And I tell it to you just so we know how to fight it together. There's an individualism that says, it's my week, it's my schedule, it's my time. And there's a new book out on prayer. And one of the things the guy says is prayer is sometimes just acknowledging you're not God. I think that's a great picture at 5 p.m. It's just kind of the stopping, say, this isn't about my schedule. This is about, I'm part of a holy nation. I'm part of a royal priesthood, and it honestly feels like a, you know, kind of a older building, small group of people, but I believe by faith that we're leading, we're saying all creatures of our God and King. We're rightly aligned with, I mean, this is humanity, rightly aligned with each other and God. This is how it will be. I believe that's what's happening. So friends, this is just, once again, a clarion call. How in the world will you live this honorable way of life? This is what the church has always said. If this isn't a regular, this or somewhere else. If you can't make 5 p.m., this doesn't just say in this group. But the way the church works is it's like the incarnation, right? Jesus came to a specific time and place. He was earth. That's what we're doing. It's an incarnation. It's heaven and earth coming together at 5 p.m. We need you. You're a brother. How can I live rightly aligned and reconciled and pass the peace if you're not here? If you find that every event, here's the problem, is a lot of times we'll find any excuse not to. So anything that might be in the way, sometimes there isn't that discipline that says, well, maybe this is better. These are my brothers and sisters. This is my family. This is part of formation. I guarantee me saying this right now even kind of rubs you like, "Grr." Yeah, because we're so used to our scale. It's my time. It's my time. I can do what I want. No. The way the church works, this time and place, this is how we, one of the ways we incarnate Jesus. That this is one of the ways that we come together to meet heaven and earth, and God can do something unique as we're gathered together to do that. And if I miss that, which is going to happen, friends, the other side of me understands, you know what? I always tell you at the beginning of January, you're going to miss, I guarantee you, you're going to miss, you don't think of it in this way, you're going to miss 1 to 2 months just off vacation, sickness, and emergencies. You just are. I mean, you're going to miss 2 weeks here for vacation. Oh, I've got this. I've got a wedding. Granted, you're going to miss. So 2 or 3 months are already, no, it's not 2 or 3 months in a row a lot of times, but see, the rhythm is already broken up. So we're talking about those other times to say, oh, please embrace the wisdom, the foolishness of the message of the cross and the message of the church that says, this is foundational. Please love and respect us enough to say, oh, I want to be with my family. It's not, I mean, this is one of those places where you don't always get to choose how it will be. Sometimes it's meal night, sometimes it's spiritual form. We're trying, and we'll take any hints from you of like, how do you keep this flowing and different? Sure. But please learn to put that aside. And at 5 p.m., and here's what I'm asking you. I really wanted to get to this, to say this. Please at 5 p.m., prepare some. Don't think you can run ragged up to 5 p.m. and go, boom, do it for me. Because I won't be able to. It's impossible. Please have some form where you say, God, we believe that you're right. When people are gathered, and you're there, you're walking in their midst, we believe things can happen. It's just an ordinary night. At the same time, God has used ordinary nights to do pretty extraordinary things. And come with that. That's one thing I like about charismatics. Come with some anticipation. Like, come, don't always make us be cheerleaders. I don't like that. I invite you to worship. And when I say worship, I don't mean a pep band for Jesus. My job is not to pump you up. My job is for you to come in and say, together, let's be this genuine worship where we love and sit around the slaughtered lamb and love each other. Amen. That's my job. And to help you think about this counter-identity. You come prepared, and then do this. You come, take somebody out afterwards. It's not my job to come and say, hey, you ought to go out with him. You do that. Like, what can you do to encourage somebody who's here? Somebody that you've seen on Facebook who's struggling or asking for prayer. How do you come and be intentional? How do you take somebody out afterwards? You see, that's what I'm asking. 5 p.m., take your calendars. I learned this from Eugene Peterson. He said as a pastor, he used to get inundated in his church with all these requests. And he finally learned, I got to have time to study and prepare. So he would take his day timer, because he said, people respect the day timer. And he would write in at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, Dostoevsky. That's because he would be reading Dostoevsky for his own nurture. And so people would say, hey, can we meet tomorrow at 2? No, I have a meeting. See, he didn't have to explain it. He just said, they respect the day timer. Do that. 5 p.m. generally, your family's gathered. People have, it's like Thanksgiving, people have prepared. Is it always good? Is it always fancy? Do you always leave? Go? No. I can't guarantee that. But I can guarantee that if you come in faith and you participate and you've prepared, you will go out blessed. Because it's not what I do. It's you'll go out blessed because there's something bigger going on. So mark your day timer. Plan to be with your family. Be purposeful. It is a discipline. You think there's nights that I don't go, man? There's nights. There was one a couple weeks ago. I'm not kidding. Almost everybody walking out the door go, well, I'm not going to be here next week. And it was like the first, I'm not going to be here. And it was literally a lot of people to where I went, I don't want to study this week. No one's going to be here. I could just study on my own and not put it, you know. I have the same things. I understand it is a discipline, but I tell you, in this culture, oh, friends, people that have joy unspeakable and full of glory and that gather together and are purposeful, I'm not going to mention names, somebody in here is close with their neighbors, and their neighbors were having a party on a Saturday night. They go out together regularly. And the neighbors were saying, hey, we're going to do something Saturday night. And this person said, I'm not going to be able to be there. And they said, why not? And they said, well, that's when I attend church. They were like, you can miss that though. And they could. And I, you know what? When you're reaching out, like, I don't care. But the person, beautiful to me, said, no, this is really essential to my life. I think that spoke volumes, without being pious, I think that spoke volumes to this somebody that's purposeful. Friends, let's be a group that continues to ask God to pour out His mercies, that in this culture, that in this cynicism, in this bad news, death-parading culture, you have joy. You find the joy of the Lord because He's sharing it with you. And we're a people that says, we rake. One of the ways we do that and sustain that is this regular meeting together. That happens on Tuesday night, happens other places. You go to Bibles, I understand that. But there's this foundational discipline of where we gather and our identity and our affections, all that, are reordered and realigned. And come again prepared to say, this is what we're doing. It takes faith. Everything from beginning to end takes faith. Come in here with that kind of faith, and I promise He will meet with us, He will be in our midst, and I don't think you can be in His midst too long without being changed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank You for 1 Peter that does all these things, even in writing of an ancient letter. It gives us an identity. It gives us a future. It gives us affections and a new kind of way of imagining the world, and then ushers us into the world to live this honorable way of life. I pray for these people tonight, and even those who are missing tonight, I pray that they would be able to live this honorable way of life, that every morning, every evening, this honorable way of life would be set out before them. Their hope would be in You. They would be holy. They would live in reverent fear. They would respect this family and realize the gospel's first lived out here. Hearing each other, loving each other, being reconciled and forgiven to each other. So Lord, let it start here and allow them this week to live in this honorable way. Allow us to do good works. Ephesians has this cool picture. It's like Easter eggs. You've set out good works in front of us. Let us find them and do them this week with joy. Let us wake up early on Thanksgiving, a day where honestly we could probably use the rest and slow down, but let us be filled with joy that we get to serve Your neighbors and be a living, visible reality of the gospel. Lord, let us live this honorable life. Help us as we meet here tonight. Help us as we sing this next song about teaching us Your way. Do that. Even as we sing this, teach us Your way. Show us how to do this alien lifestyle. In Your name we pray, amen.